So open your Bibles, please, to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we'll start with verse 1, and let's open with prayer. Father, thank you that we can open your word this morning, that we're not limited to some man's understanding, but we have you to speak to us through your word. You promised that your spirit would be our teacher. We ask you to teach us this morning. Lord, open our eyes to see what we need to see and change us, Lord, to be like you, to be all you've designed us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, as we come back to the Gospel of John, we need to remind ourselves of a few things. Remember what the purpose of the Gospel of John is. John told us at the very end of chapter 20 why he wrote this Gospel. He said, he's written these things that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing we may have life in his name. So, John wrote this Gospel. He selected among the signs that he had seen, among the things that he had heard Jesus say. He selected a group of them designed to show us who Jesus was and what he did so that we could believe in him, so that we could have life in his name. So he's not just talking about physical life, right? Is there anybody here who's not physically alive today? He's not talking about physical life. He's talking about spiritual life. He's not talking about something that we have naturally, the life of the mind, the life of the soul, the life of the body. He's talking about something we don't have naturally that we need supernaturally, and that is the life of the Spirit. So John has written this for this purpose, that as we read this, as we think about it, as we study it, we will come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the one who came to save his people from their sins. And as we come to understand that and put our trust in what Jesus did to save us, we're saved. Saved from our sins, and we're given new life in his Holy Spirit. So that's the context in which John is writing this gospel. Now, at this point, we're about at the halfway point. And what John has done is he's introduced his book in chapter 1, and then he's lined up a bunch of people who are giving their testimonies to who Jesus is, what they've seen and heard from him, the miracles that he's worked, and the things that he's taught. And so John has just lined this up through these first 11 chapters, and it's culminated in this great miracle of raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, sent him a message and said, Lord, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus, by the time he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. But what did he tell Martha when she said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died? He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, yet he shall live. And then he called Lazarus out of the tomb. Lazarus was raised from the dead and came out. And so this incredible miracle was worked. Now, all through the Gospel of John, we're seeing John show us the reactions of people in actually kind of three different ways. One is a group of people who see the signs and they want the benefit of the miracles, like when Jesus fed 5,000 people from a few small loaves of bread and a couple of small fish. They liked that benefit. What a great king that would be. You would never have to work again. Yeah, just feed us every day. You be our king, feed us every day. Well, that's kind of what a lot of people want anyway. But that was just an amazing thing that Jesus did, and that miracle was shown. And one group of people looked to Jesus for the excitement and the provision that he can work as a miracle worker. Another group of people learned to trust in who he is, in who he was, what he came to do. That group of people were genuinely saved. This other group were just attracted to him. You know, there are a lot of people who are attracted to Jesus who think that everything's okay because they think he's a good guy, he's a good teacher, and, you know, what can they get from him? A little bit better feeling about themselves, maybe. But there's a whole lot of people in that category. They're not rejecting him, but they're not trusting in him. But we see throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is pushing people for this kind of belief that goes way beyond believing in him as a miracle worker, and it's believing in him as a Savior. And so there's that group of people. But those aren't the only two groups of people. are they? There's this other group of people who, even as they see the miracles that Jesus is working, even as they see him fulfilling the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament of what the Messiah would do, this group of people is rejecting him. And they're largely those who are in positions of leadership in the nation of Israel because they don't want to lose their influence and the benefit that comes from those positions. And one of the amazing things is that as they see and hear what Jesus has done in raising Lazarus from the dead, their response to that is not to say, hey, we might be wrong about him. Maybe he really is the Messiah. Their response is, we got to kill him. We have got to kill Jesus. We've got to stop him from getting people to believe in him, because if everybody believes in him, we're going to lose our place. And that's the third group of people, just totally rejecting Jesus for who he is, despite the signs that he's working, despite what he's showing them. So Jesus has worked this miracle, the opposition has polarized, and now we're getting into the period of time where the end is going to come. He's going to pull back from his public ministry. We're going to see the wrapping up of his public ministry in chapter 12. He's going to minister to his disciples privately, and then is going to come his crucifixion, his burial, and his resurrection. But for now, John chapter 12, starting with verse 1, we'll read the first 11 verses and we'll study them together. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now, the first thing we need to do before we really dig into the passage is look at this event. Because if you know your Bible, you know there are four different Gospels, four different accounts of the life of Jesus. And in each of those four Gospels, there is an account of a woman anointing Jesus with perfume. So we look at that, and we come to this, we realize, okay, there are four different accounts. They don't line up quite the way we would expect them to. What does this mean? Well, when we look at it, we find that people come to this kind of thing often with three different attitudes. One attitude is, I'm looking for a way to prove that there's a contradiction in the Bible so that I don't have to believe anything it says. And, of course, that's not a good way to come to it. In response to that, some of us take the attitude that I'm afraid to really look at it because there might be a contradiction that's going to shake my faith. Well, that's not a good way to look at it either, is it? And then some of us, and I've been guilty of this one, have taken the approach that I'm going to figure out how to reconcile everything so I can prove there's no contradiction in the Bible so that nobody's faith will be shaken. And, you know, that might be a little bit better, but that's not really the way we should approach it either, is it? What we should be doing is saying, where's the truth? Right? What's the truth here? And what do the differences in the different accounts show us? When we're open to the truth, we find that God will speak to us through his word. And even when there are things that we can't fully understand, he'll still minister to us. And one of the things that I've found over the course of many years of studying and teaching the Bible is that there are things that I can't understand in the Bible. There are things that are above my understanding. And that leaves me in a position of saying, okay, am I going to trust in God or not? And of course I am, because his understanding is way above mine. I mean, how could I trust in a God who didn't have any more understanding than I do? What kind of a God would that be? That would just be a total letdown. You know, God, I'm afraid I need to straighten you out on this one. You know, you just didn't quite get it. Here's the deal. I'm here, and you're supposed to serve me. No, that's wrong. That's the way we often approach it, but that's wrong. So we want to go into this and look for what's the truth? Where's the truth? What can we learn from it? So if you look at the four different accounts, the first one in the Gospel of Luke, the one that's easiest to deal with is in the Gospel of Luke. So that's the first one we'll take a look at. I don't want to go through all the details, but let me just give you the overview. This account is in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. And if you want to, you can dig into it later. But if you read it carefully, here's what you find comparing that account to what we see in the Gospel of John. It happens at a different place, at a different time, with a different host. It's done by a different woman, and the result is different from the other accounts. So, what's the conclusion? Some people conclude there's a contradiction here. But the obvious conclusion is it's a different event, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all writing from a different perspective, and sometimes they choose different events to cover. And even though there are certain similarities, the differences far outweigh those similarities. The obvious conclusion is this is a different event. Happens at a different time, different place, different host, different person, different result. It's just a completely different event despite the similarities. Now, that doesn't mean it's entirely unconnected with what we read in the Gospel of John. It's entirely possible that Mary had heard about that other account, and that put in her mind the idea that she could do something similar later on. This event in the Gospel of John occurs right before the end of Jesus' ministry. The one in the Gospel of Luke occurred much earlier. So it should be easy to see that this is a completely different event. If we look at the accounts in Matthew and Mark, Matthew's account is in chapter 26, verses 6 to 13. Mark's account is in chapter 14, verses 3 to 9. And if you compare those accounts side by side, you'll find that they're almost identical. You know, same place, same time, same person, same host, same result, same words in a lot of cases. The only differences are really the differences that you would expect when two different witnesses are recounting the same event. Matthew was there. Remember, he was one of Jesus' disciples. Mark probably wasn't. He saw some of the things that he recorded in his gospel, but it's generally been concluded that Mark is the one who's relaying Peter's experiences and what Peter witnessed. So Peter would have been there. He would have seen it. And so those accounts are incredibly similar, and we can easily conclude that they're the same thing. So then the question becomes, if John's account is different from Luke's, how does it compare to Matthew's and Mark's? Is it the same event, or is it a different event, or is there some kind of contradiction here? Well, if you look at the two accounts, there are a great number of similarities. They both happen in Bethany. They both happen right at the end of Jesus' ministry. They both involve reclining at the table. They both involve very costly perfume, not ordinary perfume. They both result in indignation over this perfume being wasted. There are people who want to give money to the poor instead. In both, Jesus' response is essentially the same. In both, Judas's response is essentially the same. So, sounds like the same event, right? If you look at it carefully, there are a couple of differences that throw people. Actually, there are several differences, most of which aren't very important. One names Simon the leper as the host, and John's account didn't say that. One, John's account names Mary as the woman. The other account doesn't give her a name. One identifies in John the cost of the perfume. The other one doesn't. In Matthew and Mark, it says the woman anoints Jesus' head. And in John, it says she anoints his feet. That one we want to come back to. One says it was the disciples who were indignant. The other one names Judas. And there are a few other things like the use of the woman's hair and the thievery of Judas that are different. And then the other key difference is the timing. John begins his account by saying 6 days before the Passover. So he's being very specific about something that's happening here. And then he says 6 days before he came to Bethany, and there they made him a supper. Okay, tracking with me? So we're looking at a timing issue. In Matthew and Mark, Mark chapter 14, verse 1, before the event, it says, after 2 days it was the Passover. So Mark has been recounting what's happening, and he says, in 2 days is going to be the Passover. And then he wraps up what they're saying there, and then he says, in verse 3, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, he sat at the table. So a quick reading of Mark and Matthew make it sound like this happens 2 days before the Passover. A quick reading of John makes it sound like this happens 6 days before the Passover. So that's why some people say, oh, this is a contradiction. Other people say there are two different events here. Well, it could be two different events. But one of the things you have to understand about the accounting for time is that Matthew and Mark frequently group their accounts by subject matter rather than time. And in Jewish narratives, it's not uncommon for them to tell a story and then go back into some point in the past in the story to give more detail. That appears to me to be what's happening here. It might not be. It could be that John is just telling when he comes to Bethany, and then there's a lapse of time, and then comes the supper. But John's being much more careful in general about the chronology, and having the supper, when he's put it, makes sense because then Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem publicly, and then is going to come the end of his public ministry. Palm Sunday would follow this. So I'm pretty convinced that John's chronology is right. Matthew and Mark are just jumping back, and it's the same event. Then there was that other difference, right? Matthew and Mark say that she anointed his head. John says she anointed his feet. Now, something you need to know here, this is not a little bitty vial of perfume, right? What did John say? He said it was a pound. Well, this is a Roman pound, which would be right about 12 ounces. 12 ounces. Think about 12 ounces of perfume. That's a lot. That's a lot, right? And she's using it up. So I think it's very likely, almost certain, that she anointed him, probably his head first, and then his feet. But why would Matthew and Mark talk about the head and not the feet, and John talk about the feet and not the head? Okay, here's where we can learn something from this. Because remember, they're coming from a different perspective, and they're trying to accomplish something slightly different. When was a person anointed on the head? It was frequently when they were being set aside, consecrated for a particular important role. Remember accounts of this in the Old Testament? You know, Aaron was anointed as priest and his sons following him. Saul was anointed as king. David was anointed as king. Jehu was anointed as king. Where would they anoint them? On the head. What are Matthew and Mark focusing on in their account of Jesus? One of the things that they're focusing on, Matthew in particular, is focusing on the kingship of Jesus. Mark frequently focuses on him becoming Lord. That would make sense that they would focus on the head, wouldn't it? Where's John's focus here? It's not directly on Jesus, is it? It's on Mary. He's going to be drawing a contrast between the attitude and heart of Mary and the attitude and heart of Judas. And so, what does the anointing of feet signify? It's the humility of the anointer. They're going down to a low position to anoint the feet of someone else. That's an act of great humility. So, you can see how, in the actual event, she probably anointed both. Matthew and Mark focused on what was important to what they were trying to accomplish. John focused on what was important to what he was trying to accomplish. Does that all make sense? You see how we should approach the Word of God, seeking to understand the truth. Sometimes, you know, we can't prove that this is the way it happened, but it makes sense. And as we approach it this way, we learn and we can understand better what's the emphasis and how it applies to us. So, with that out of the way, let's look into it. So 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany. Now, he had been away from the area. Why? Because the Jews sought to kill him, but his time hadn't yet come. There was a definite chronological time at which Jesus was to come into Jerusalem, pronouncing himself as the Messiah, come to God's people. That was going to happen on Palm Sunday. That time had not yet come. The time had not yet elapsed for him to do that. So when they sought to kill him, when he realized that it was dangerous to stay in the area, he went out into the wilderness and stayed there until the time had come. Now he's coming back. There's a little sense of ominousness about his return. But he doesn't come straight to Jerusalem. He comes to Bethany, which is a couple of miles away from Jerusalem, and this is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. And so he gets there, they make him a supper, and consistent with what we know, the character of Martha and Mary, Martha serving. You can find out more about this in Luke chapter 10, I believe it is, where Martha gets upset with Jesus for allowing Mary to sit at his feet and learn from him while she's being left to do all the work. We can have that attitude sometimes, can't we? And Jesus says, she's chosen the better part, to sit at my feet and worship me and learn from me. Now, we really need both, don't we? We want both attitudes. We want to be serving God, but we want to be serving him from a heart of worship. We need to spend time in worship. And the more that you serve God, the more that you realize you need to take time out from that service, especially physical service, and rest in the presence of the Lord to be renewed and to be refreshed and to be strengthened so that then you can go out and serve in his power. So there's this little contrast here between Martha and Mary. Martha serves, Mary's going to do something, an act of worship, and Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now, sitting at the table, don't picture this the way we sit at a table. They reclined at the table. They didn't have chairs with upright backs and high tables. They had low tables and chairs that were sloped, kind of like chaise lounges. And so they would lie almost, they would recline with their head close to the table and their feet out. That makes sense. That makes it really easy for her to reach his feet. You ever wonder about her trying to anoint Jesus' feet and say, Jesus, excuse me, can you pull back your chair from the table? Or maybe you picture her like some of your kids, you know, crawling under the table. Would you please get out from under the table? No, it's not like that. He's reclined, his feet are out, she's got easy access to his feet. So here are the disciples, there's other people reclining at the table, they're having this feast, and it says, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, this would be an aromatic oil, came from a plant usually found in northern India. It would have to be imported to the Holy Land, very expensive, and there's a lot of it. So, very expensive thing that she's doing. And they kept it in these vials, and we find out from Matthew and Mark that hers was an alabaster vial. Sometimes they would be set with a seal or completely sealed up so that something had to be broken for that perfume, that aromatic oil, to be extracted. So, here's Mary. She brings it, she breaks it, and she anoints his feet and wipes his feet with her hair, which was pretty much unheard of. It's a very humbling thing, a very vulnerable thing for a woman in that society, that culture, to let down her hair. It would be pretty much unheard of for a woman of her status to do such a thing at such a party. So what's she doing? She's saying, I don't care what anybody else thinks about me. I want to show my love and devotion to Jesus. And I'm going to do it by breaking this probably most expensive possession she had and use it completely for him. That's a great picture for us, isn't it? Breaking this outside container so that what's inside can come out. I think that gives us a picture of what our Christian life is supposed to be like. For a lot of us, we go through life and we're like an empty container. All we have in it is us, not aromatic perfume. Sin, fallenness, fleshliness. We're messed up. You don't want to let other people know what's inside you because it's ugly and it smells bad. And so we hide. We hide ourselves from one another. But once we come to the point of recognizing that Jesus died for our sins so we could be forgiven and that he wants to put his spirit in us to clean us, to heal us, to make us new, to make us really alive in him, then everything changes. If we put our trust in him, he puts his spirit in us. We're new. And then we go through life and we have this choice. What are we going to do with this new life that Jesus has put in us? Are we going to live for ourselves? How can we do that? Are we going to give that life for others? How do we do that? We do that by breaking and by being broken so that the life that's in us can come out. We do that by being vulnerable with one another, sharing what's really going on in our hearts and our lives, by allowing the Holy Spirit to come out of us. So Mary just gives us a picture of this in breaking this vial, alabaster vial, very expensive oil of spikenard, and anointing Jesus with it. One other point, I forgot to make this. When I was talking about the comparison between Matthew, Mark, and John, when Jesus in those Gospels talked about the anointing, what did he say? He said, "She has anointed my body." Now, you usually don't say that when someone just anoints your head, do you? But it would make sense for him to say that if she's anointing his head and his feet. It's more than just his head. So she anoints him, and here we're told she wipes his feet with her hair. Think about the humility that's involved in that and what led her to it. It's a heart of love. This is an act of love, an act of loving devotion to the Lord, showing him how much she cares for him. So when she does this, the fragrance fills the room. Now, there's a very interesting verse in the Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 12, says this, "While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance." Well, isn't that interesting? You ever seen that connection before? While the king is at his table, here's the king Jesus at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. Don't you wonder sometimes, you know, Mary, did you know this verse? Were you thinking about this verse when you did that? I hope we get to find out this kind of thing when we get to heaven. So anyway, she pours it out. But one of his disciples, verse 4, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him. And John is constantly reminding us that Judas is going to betray Jesus. This was a great shock for the disciples. This didn't unfold the way our movies sometimes unfold. You know, here you got these 11 guys, and they have colorful light outfits, and then there's this one guy, and he's all in black. You know, and he's scowling all the time, and he's got these shifty eyes, beady eyes, and you think, oh, that's the bad guy. Yeah, it wasn't like that. This is not a cartoon. They were shocked that Judas would be the one. They had no idea. And remember, what was Judas's position here with the disciples? He was the one in charge of the money box. He was the one who'd been entrusted with the money. If Jesus trusts him with the money, surely he's not going to be the one who betrayed him, is he? But yes, he is. So John seems like he can hardly get over that fact still when he writes this, and he constantly reminds us Judas is the one who would betray him. Well, Judas responds to this action. Beautiful act of love and devotion. And how does he respond? Why wasn't this fragrant oil sold and the money given to the poor? Why wasn't this sold? He's taking what appears to be the practical approach, right? And we have to be a little bit careful about this in our dealings with one another. Because sometimes in the Christian walk, we do things or God calls us to do things that don't quite make sense from a practical perspective. Why? Because it's from love. Love isn't always counting money, is it? I mean, how would your wife feel, for those of you men who are married, if you went home and said, "Honey, I've got you some flowers. They were just about to throw these out at the grocery store, and I snatched them from the dumpster. The guy was about to throw them in, and man, I mean, we saved like $12 off this. Isn't that cool?" How is your wife going to respond? Probably not the way you would expect. She's not going to say, "Oh, honey, that was so wise of you. How practical you are." Love doesn't act that way, does it? And I mean, that's one of the things we have to watch out for sometimes when we're young and in love, is that we can spend all our money loving each other and not have enough to take care of each other. But love doesn't count the cost. But here's Judas. He's counting the cost. And he says, why wasn't this sold? Now, 300 denarii, that may not translate very well to us. A denarius was a Roman silver coin that was equivalent to a day's wage. So you hired someone to work for you for the whole day, and that would usually be a 12-hour day. That would be a denarius. 300 denarii, that's a whole year's wage, or more if you translate it in today's time. You know, you got to have holidays and vacation and 8-hour shifts with breaks and lunch hours and stuff. This is a lot of money, okay? Huge amount of money. Huge amount of money. So it kind of makes sense that Judas would be thinking about this and thinking, wow, you could have found something much better to do with this money. We have to watch out for that sometimes. I remember hearing about a church that I had gone to at one point, spending a whole bunch of money on a very fancy organ. And my immediate response is judgmental. You shouldn't have done that. And yet, they're wanting to worship the Lord with that organ. So that's really between them and the Lord. I've got to trust the Lord to show them whether they should do that or not. I still think they're wrong, but that's my problem, right? But we have to watch out for this with one another, don't we? Because sometimes you're going to see people expressing their devotion to the Lord in ways that don't make sense to you, that don't seem practical to you, and you would think, wow, they should have really done this. You got to trust the Lord to work in other people's lives. We're going to be different in how we do this. Different times, different attitudes. We've got to trust the Lord with this. Now, if someone's being unwise, then we need to share with them and help them grow in it. But leave God room to work in their lives. So Judas is indignant. He wanted it sold and the money given to the poor. But John fills us in on what's really going on behind this pragmatic word. He says, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. So Judas wanted the money in the money box so he could get his share, take a little, skim a little off the top for himself. Jesus intercedes for her. He intervenes. He said, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, this is a difficult sentence to translate and a difficult sentence to interpret, because it is an indefinite pronoun, right? Is it the money? The vial? Is it the perfume? Or is it the anointing that she's done, the action that she's done? Is the keep the possessing and the maintaining of the perfume, or is the keep the keeping of the ritual of anointing? Well, some people think he's referring to the perfume only and saying she's kept aside some of it for his burial that's going to come. I don't think that's right. There are a bunch of different opinions. Personally, I think he's referring to the act of anointing, and he's saying she has kept this act, kept this perfume for this act, kept this act to anoint me for the day of my burial, which is coming very soon, very soon. Now, that raises a question. Did Mary know that? And she well could have. Mary, remember, was the one who would sit at his feet and pay close attention to his teaching. And Jesus had talked about what was coming. He had said the time is coming when he's going to be delivered up by sinful men and is going to be crucified, is going to die and be buried, and then he's going to rise from the dead. She may have gotten this. On the other hand, she could have been like Caiaphas, who prophesied the truth not knowing what it was. That it is expedient for one man to die for the nation and not for everybody to have to die. And John tells us he spoke this as prophecy, not understanding what was going on, but that Jesus was going to die for the sake of the whole nation. Well, it could have been either way. In any case, Jesus defends her and says, she's kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always. Now, we have to be a little careful here. Right? Because we can take the attitude, hey, we always have the poor with us. We don't have to worry about them. No matter what we do, we're not going to be able to get rid of poverty. That's not the right attitude, is it? Jesus in Mark says, you can do them good as often as you wish. I think there's a little dig at the attitude of Judas right here. If you really wanted to, you could do them good. You don't really want to, Judas. You want to do yourself good. And we're often guilty of that. But notice he, in that gospel, he doesn't say you can give them money whenever you want. He says you can do them good whenever you want. And we need to be careful of just giving money to make ourselves feel better rather than trying to do good for someone. It's a lot harder to really do someone good, isn't it, than to just pull out a few bucks and hand them over. We need to think, and we need to think long term. What is it that will help this person? How can we help people have the opportunity to overcome the obstacles in their lives? And sometimes it will be giving them money. Sometimes it will be doing a lot more. But in any case, we're not to take the excuse that because they're with us always, we don't have to do anything. We're to look at it the way Jesus meant, which is that that opportunity is not going to go away. But this opportunity that Mary had to do an act of love for Jesus' sake, time opportunity for that was going to be over very quickly. So don't judge her as guilty for what she's done. And so then he goes on, he says, now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came. So a crowd is gathering, and they didn't just come because Jesus was there and they wanted to see him, although some of them are doing that. But some of them are coming because they want to see this Lazarus, who was dead, and now he's alive. And Lazarus probably was just about to publish his book and go on tour about what he experienced while he was dead. Isn't that kind of amazing how many books like that there are? It's like, don't get too caught up in those, okay? They can be encouraging, but they can also be really messed up. And, you know, one of them came out recently that was just a total fraud. We have the Bible. These other books can encourage us, and sometimes they can teach us things that we're not getting. They can help us understand the Bible. But we have the Bible. We don't need another book to convince us of the reality of heaven. We have the Bible. And the Bible convinces us. So go straight to the source. Don't depend on something else. And you should be a Bible reader and not depend on Sunday mornings for your teaching either. So they came to see Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so what's the response among the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews? Say, man, now we got to put Lazarus to death too. We've got to do away with the evidence. It's just amazing, the attitude that they're taking. And yet, don't you see this attitude in our world and sometimes in ourselves? People will go to great lengths to not believe something they don't want to believe. And when people realize, hey, Christianity is not just going to church on Sunday, it's not just cleaning up your act, it's giving up your life to Jesus, a lot of people don't want to go that way. When they realize it's admitting that you can't get to heaven, you are nowhere near good enough to get to heaven on your own. You can never outweigh your sins by what you do. When people realize that, some people don't want that. They don't want to hear that. That's why a lot of people, when we share the gospel with them, you know, our old friends, well, you're now an ex-friend. Because they don't want to hear it. They don't want to know the truth. People will go to great lengths to avoid the truth. And you know what? It's not just unbelievers, is it? Christians can go to great lengths to avoid the truth. That's why when the truth begins to get uncomfortable for us, when it starts getting really close to areas of sin in our life, our phone becomes very appealing to us. Or our thought life and what is going to go on later in that day, or all kinds of distractions are much more appealing to us than hearing about our sins. We have to be aware and be watchful against avoiding the truth. These men are so set on avoiding the truth that they're going to kill Lazarus, whom Jesus has raised from the dead. Now, they have to kill Jesus first, otherwise he'll just raise him up again. I mean, imagine setting yourself against Jesus and trying to overcome his work. It makes no sense. But isn't this the way of sin and unbelief? It makes no sense. Now, we justify it. As long as we're not believing, we try to make ourselves think that it makes total sense to be skeptical about this and to be rational, and those Christians are, you know, naive and whatever. But when you see the truth, that makes no sense. That kind of skepticism makes no sense. Opposition to Jesus makes no sense. But they want to do that because why? Because people are believing in Jesus. Huh. He's the Messiah. We don't want people to believe in him. We better kill this guy, Lazarus. What a mess. So here we have this event. We see what happens as a result of it. What are we to take from it? First thing is we've got to be clear that we see the contrast between Mary and Judas. And as uncomfortable as this is, hard as this is, we've got to first identify with Judas so that we can come to the place of being able to identify with Mary. Look in your own heart. See where practical matters keep you from worshiping Jesus the way he deserves to be worshiped. And have that love for him that's willing to make the sacrifice. You need to move from being a Judas person to being a Mary person. I was reading in a devotional from F.B. Meyer, one of my favorite writers, lived about 100 years ago, and he was talking about sharing at a missions conference, and he just felt like he needed to challenge the people to put this into practice in a very practical way. And so he called on them then and there. He said, I want you to identify something in your life that is valuable to you that you can give to Jesus as a sign of your love for him. Those kind of sacrifices really grow us in love, don't they? They don't tend to like them when we have to do them. But once we've done them, there's this great freedom because we've put Jesus above something else that was dear to us. And he talked about the results, and he said at that time and place, you can imagine, there was a lot of jewelry given. People interested in foreign missions, a lot of people who are a little more wealthy than average. And so there was a donation of a number of pieces of jewelry. But he said the thing that struck him was that he got a letter afterwards from a woman who said that that night, she realized that the thing that she needed to give to Jesus that meant more to her than anything else was her daughter. That her daughter wanted to go to the mission field, and she had been refusing to allow her to go. And she realized, I need to give my daughter to Jesus. I need to offer her to him to do with as he pleases. And that was a great, deep act of love for her and a great joy as a result. So identify with Judas so that you can shift, you can repent of that and turn to identify with Mary instead. And then the big thing, what's all this pointing to? She's anointing Jesus for burial. Jesus is about to die. He is about to be betrayed by Judas, handed over to these chief priests, given an illegal trial, condemned to death, nailed to a cross, and hung up to die. You see, Mary gave us, by her example, an incredible act of love and devotion. But what does that point to? An even more incredible act of love and devotion. As Jesus gave up his body to be broken for us, as he allowed his body to be beaten and whipped and scourged and nailed to a cross and to die so that the life in him could be given to us. That's the greatest act of love. And when we look at ourselves, we look at Mary's example, and we think about showing our love to Jesus, we need to look at him and what he's done for us. Because we love him because he first loved us. And he demonstrated his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. An amazing act of love, and that's what it's all about. Shall we pray? Father, we come to you this morning as selfish and self-centered people, so often just looking for what we can get from life, the possessions we can gain, the experiences we can have, the pleasures we can have in this world. And we pray, Lord, that you'd forgive us for being so self-centered. Lord, we look at what you did to show your love for us, at what it cost you, and what we gain from it. We can have eternal life from trusting in what you did for us as we turn away from being our own God and allow you to be our God, as we give up living for ourselves and choose to live for you. Lord, you give us life, and that is an amazing thing. What an act of love you perform to show your love for us. Lord, we want to love you in response. And we know that your Holy Spirit pours out love into our hearts. So we ask, Lord, give us love. Give us a greater, deeper, stronger love for you, and show us how to express it in a way that will please you, in a way that will touch others. May you be glorified in our lives as we trust in you and obey you and follow your promptings. In Jesus' name, amen.